Well, friends, on these Sunday evenings, as those of you who worship with us regularly will know, we have been looking at some of the kings of the Old Testament, particularly the kings of Israel and Judah, looking at Solomon and now Jeroboam and Rehoboam, these two kings after the divided kingdom. And we looked particularly at the judgment that came upon the house of Jeroboam because of his deliberate idolatry and wickedness against God, and how God in his mercy takes away his young son because there is something good found in him and the wonders of God's grace to him. And now we turn this evening to 1 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 to 31. And now the emphasis shifts back from Jeroboam to Rehoboam. But let me just say one or two things briefly by way of linkage, as it were, as we think of these things again this evening. We saw last week, we were looking particularly at this young man Abijah, who showed godliness in the spite of wickedness all around him, that he was the one man, the one child, the one youngster, as it were, who in a very godless society trusted God and loved God. And in fact, the testimony of the scripture is that there was something found good in him towards the Lord God of Israel. And of course, to find something good towards God in the hearts and lives of men and women is to find true repentance and true faith. And we spoke about that, and we saw some of the things that we learnt from him. And when we came to the end last time, I said that I got six lessons to learn, and then so those of you who were there will know that we only had five because my numbering went wrong. Well, let me just give you the six lessons again, because so that you have them all, because number three, or what is my number three, I missed out last week. We saw the impotence of man. We saw the fact that man before God is without, that God has given us his word and his truth. And if we ignore that word, if we stand against that word, how dare we put off the gospel of God's grace? How dare we turn aside from the warnings of his word and of his truth? We'll never succeed if we reject him. Then we notice the fatal deception of sin. Jeroboam was deceived by his son, by his sin. And even when his son fell ill, he did not see that God's judgment was upon him. He did not see that his own religion was worthless. In fact, it's very interesting. Having set up the idols, the false idols, and established this worship, when things go wrong, he finds that he doesn't turn to this religion that he has set up, because he knows it doesn't work. And he has to turn to the living God, and he has to hear God's word. Sin will always deceive us. And then the third thing, which was the one I missed out last time, which I shouldn't have done, which was the wonder of the grace of God to Ahijah in such a godless society. Here is this young man, right in the midst of such wickedness, and yet God shows mercy to him. And here is the wonder of the grace of God. No man is beyond hope. No situation is beyond the grace of God. No man is so bad that he cannot be saved. The word of the gospel comes to us, and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is still full of power to save men and women. And then we said blessings rejected leads to blessings denied, which of course was what happened to Jeroboam. But blessings accepted leads to blessings bestowed. What an incentive to follow God. Here are great promises of blessings for those who follow God. And then we saw, fifthly, the greatest men and women are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how does that happen? By turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, by forsaking your sin, trusting him alone for salvation. And so, sixthly, heed God's warnings when he sends them and fly to him for mercy. There is still time to turn from your sins and hear God's word today. Well, that leaves us with Jeroboam and the last verses of the passage that we looked at last time in 1 Kings 14 and verses 19 to 20 speak of the death of Jeroboam. Now, we haven't quite finished with Jeroboam, because we will find that there are references to him again in chapter 15, because in a sense what we do now is we turn the clock back, and the history, as it were, jumps back to a little bit earlier in the time, and to the time of Rehoboam. And we think about Rehoboam, who is the king, of course, of the south, while Jeroboam is still in charge in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. Now, the writer of the Bible and the writer of this book of Kings has very clear reasons for what he records. As he records the testimony of the Hebrews, of the Jews, he has a very clear reason for writing what he writes. We've seen that already. We've seen how significant that was in chapter 13. If we don't understand the reasons for what he is writing, we're going to go very much astray in what we see. What he does here is he deals with God's hand upon the peoples, upon the nations. Now, that's very different from the attitude of many of us and many of people in the world today. What's the world interested? Well, it's interested in progress. It's interested in prosperity. It's interested in personality. It's interested in these kinds of things: military success, political success, achievements and accomplishments. We hear people in the world talking about those who are the great and the good, and they mean people with power and influence, politicians and people who have influence. But God is not interested in things like that. God is interested in spirituality. God is interested in truth. God is interested in holiness. God is interested in likeness to Christ. Now, with that in mind, verse 19 of chapter 14 is a devastating verse. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. God, as it were, passes over most of the events of Jeroboam's life. It is as though God was saying, I'm really not interested in these things. Oh, they were important in the day in which Jeroboam lived and Rehoboam lived. It was important to them. But in terms of spiritual matters, they're irrelevant. They're irrelevant. Jeroboam's wars and Rehoboam's wars and the battles that went on and the political successes and the political failures are not of any concern concerning their spirituality. And God is just not interested in Jeroboam's achievements. And God is reminding us as we come to this and as we come on to think of Rehoboam this evening, what kind of worldview do we have? How do we look at history? And why are we interested in history? Well, some of you may say we're not interested in history. Well, maybe not old history, but we're all interested in history to some extent. We're interested in our family history. We take photographs and videos of our great events in our families. Why do we do that? Why are we interested in the past? Why do we want to take photos of our children as they're growing up? Why are we interested in these things? Well, of course we are. We want to know what happens. We want to know what has happened in the past. We want to remember these events. They're important and significant events in our lives, in our history. And we want to think about them and we want to remember them, don't we? Friends, that's one of the things that makes us distinctively different from the rest of the creation. Man is made in the image of God. We were talking about that the other week. Man is made different. Mankind, male and female, are made different from the animals. The animals don't take photographs. They're not interested in the past. They're not interested in the future. Yet how many people are interested in the future? They want to know what's going to happen in the future. They plan for the future. Now, you could say some animals plan for the future. We've got squirrels in the garden, tree rats, some people call them. And they're burying food for the winter, but they're not really making preparation for the future in the way that we do. They're not really looking into the future in the way that we do. We're interested in the past. We want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. We want to remember the past. We want to remember events of great significance. No other creature is interested in that way. That's a fundamental difference between man and the animals, mankind and the animals. Creatures live for the present. This is a mark of the fact of what The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, God says that he has put eternity in the heart of men. An awareness of life and death, of past and present and future, of eternity, of that which is beyond this life. What are we doing with our lives? How are we living? How are we conducting ourselves in this world in which we live? What kind of effort are you putting into the life you're living? Are you seeking to achieve great things? Well, that may be good and proper. There's nothing wrong with that. But is your life lived for the glory of God? Are the things that you are doing things that God will take notice of? Are they things that will have eternal significance? As we look at the past and as we look at the future, are we conscious that God has his eye upon us and God is watching over us? And when you stand before him at the last, will you find that most of what you've done in this life is wasted in terms of eternity? Because God is not interested in what you achieve in one sense. I'm not saying that it's wrong to achieve things, of course it is. But God is not interested in that in one sense, if your heart is not right with him. And you find that you've filled your life with irrelevances and not thought about your immortal, eternal soul. Well, that's one of the things we shall see illustrated as we come to look at Rehoboam here in these verses. Now, in verses 21 to 31, the emphasis shifts, the focus shifts, as I say, away from Jeroboam back to Rehoboam. And we go back a few years to pick up the record. We haven't quite finished with Jeroboam, but we turn the clock back a bit and catch up with what has been happening in the southern kingdom with Judah in the south. Rehoboam and Judah, both are significant in these verses. Remember that this was where Jerusalem was. This was where David had set his throne and his kingdom. This is where Solomon had built the temple. This was the place where God had promised to be with his people. Well, let's notice one or two things as we look at these verses this evening. Firstly, notice the power behind the throne in verses 21 and 31, the first verse and the last verse of this section. And in there we read twice recorded, the end of verse 21, his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And again we read the same thing in verse 31. Now, some of the commentators who don't have much regard for the Bible just think that that's a mistake and that it's just been put in there twice. But I think it's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. It's to remind us that here was his mother who was an Ammonitess. She was one of the pagan nations. Rehoboam should never have married her in the first place, because that was against God's law and against God's rule. Solomon had been led astray by his pagan wives. Rehoboam is led away by his pagan wife. And his mother was an Ammonitess from among those nations who had turned the heart of Solomon away from the Lord. Matthew Henry comments like this, the great commentator. Here is no good said of the king. All the account we have of him here is that he was 41 years old when he began to reign, by which reckoning he was born in the last year of David and had his education and the forming of his mind in the best days of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Yet he did not live up to these advantages. Solomon's defection, Solomon's sin at the end of his life did more to corrupt Rehoboam than Solomon's wisdom and devotion had done to give him good principles. How sad. And then Matthew Henry goes on to say that his mother was an Ammonitess. This is twice mentioned. It was strange that David would marry his son Solomon to an Ammonitess, for it was done while he lived. But it's probable that Solomon was in love with her because she was Naamah, a beauty, so it signifies, and his father was loath to cross him. But it proved to have a very bad influence upon posterity. David was too willing to requite him by matching his son into his family. None can imagine how lasting and how fatal the consequences may be of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And here is God's judgment upon Solomon and upon Rehoboam. And she becomes the power behind the throne. Her influence is seen in what happens, as we shall see, with Judah and the evil that they do as a nation. So let's look, secondly, at the sin of Judah that's described for us in verses 22 and 24. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Judah, the only nation that was supposed to follow God. And yet they had forgotten the God who'd been so good to them. Jeroboam's rule over the northern kingdom, of course, was bad. And he led them astray. But Judah didn't need a bad king to lead them astray. They went bad anyway. Verse 22, Judah, the nation of Judah, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They built the high places. It wasn't that Rehoboam went round and did it like Jeroboam did in the north. The people were set on disobeying God. This was no reluctant worship foisted on a people that were under a ruler who set out to lead them astray as Jeroboam did in the north. Here were a people who were set on wickedness. They were hell-bent on rebellion against the true and living God. They built for themselves these high places. They perverted these things. These were not high places to worship Jehovah God the Lord. They were to worship idols and pagans, Baal worship, images and groves for religious prostitution and for sodomy. And hence these sacred pillars and wooden Asherah poles and groves and images. This was in direct opposition to the commands of the Lord. Back in Moses' time, in Deuteronomy, God had said through Moses, his servant, that these are the statutes and judgments, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name from the place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Not only had they not done that, but Judah deliberately built them. Deliberately built them in defiance against God. And all the abominations that the Lord had commanded to be cast out of the land were brought back again. Shocking rites and orgies in the name of religion. Matthew Henry again quotes, says this, "See here now how wicked and profane they were." It is a most sad account that is here given of their apostasy from God. Judah, the only professing people God had in the world, did evil in his sight, in contempt and defiance of him, and the tokens of his special presence with them. They provoked him to jealousy. Their fathers had been bad enough, especially in the times of the judges, but they did abominable things above all that their fathers had done. The magnificence of their temple, the pomp of their priesthood, and all the secular advantage with which their religion was attended, could not prevail to keep them to it. Nothing less than the pouring out of the Spirit from on high will keep God's Israel in their allegiance to him. The account here of the wickedness of the Jews agrees with that of the apostle when he speaks of the wickedness of the Gentile world, so that both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. Now Jeroboam brought idolatry to Israel, the northern kingdom. But Judah sought to put idolatry alongside the worship of God. The temple worship continued. We find that in verse 28. The king entered the house of the Lord. They continued with temple worship. But as well, they worshipped under every green tree and on every high hill. They worshipped all the pagan deities of the land around them. Their idolatry was more daring and unrestrained than all in Israel. And that's why in our reading we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 11, in spite of the fact that all the Levites had left Jeroboam and come down to Rehoboam, all the godly priests and ministers, But they still did not listen to the word of God. My friends, the fact that we may have good and godly people amongst us doesn't save a nation from judgment. When men are determined to forsake the ways of God, when men are deliberately determined to stand against the truths of God's word, then even the presence of godly people amongst them will not necessarily save them from judgment. We live in a land today, friends, where godlessness abounds and where wickedness is paraded as acceptable. I never thought in my lifetime I would see the times when things which were considered when I was a child to be an abomination are now approved of by the law of the land and actively promoted by the law of the land. Friends, I do believe that we in this country are under God's judgment. And many of you I know we've talked about this in the past. Even the fact that there may be good and godly people in the land will not stop God's judgment upon a land that is determined to disobey his word and his truth. And so many of the things that made Britain great were based upon the word of God. And now today, so much of that is being attacked and despised and ridiculed. The sin of Judah. Thirdly, notice the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word in verses 25 and 26. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Are you surprised at that? Well, to some extent, friends, we don't need to be surprised at it, because God had said that is precisely what would happen if they disobeyed God, if they turned their back upon him. When God came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and made his covenant with David and gave David his promises, he told David this concerning his son Solomon. He said, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I will chastise him, I will chasten him, I will punish him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." That is precisely what is happening. Rehoboam has forsaken God. The nation has forsaken God. They have turned their back upon the God of David and the God of Solomon. And God allows Shishak to come against them, and he punishes them. Not to throw them out, not to cast them out, but to punish them. Sin must be punished. How sad that was. What advantages did they have? Well, they had tremendous advantages. They had Jerusalem as their capital. God's name was there. God had promised his name there, but not their idolatry. The temple was there, and God had visited his temple with his great glory only just a few years before, when Solomon had dedicated the temple. They had Rehoboam, a son of David, for their king. Now, as we've seen, Rehoboam was a fool, but at least he was a member of the covenant family. Not that that guaranteed that Rehoboam would escape from punishment, because even the godly, if they do wrong, will be punished. And Rehoboam continued to worship in the temple. We saw that in verse 28. But he did nothing to rebuke the idolatry all around him. What are we told from this? We're reminded yet again that we cannot play fast and loose with God's word. If we willfully disobey God's word, we come under God's judgment. We come under God's punishment. And God sent Shishak of Egypt against them. The first 945 to 924 BC, king of Egypt, against them. Plenty of evidence of his existence in the archaeological discoveries. And it's significant, as we read in 2 Chronicles 12, that it is when Rehoboam established the kingdom and strengthened himself that Shishak attacked Judah. You see, Rehoboam began to think, well, it really doesn't matter if I don't keep God's word. Look at me, I've strengthened myself, I've fortified the land, I've established the kingdom. Everything must be all right. But it wasn't, because he was sinning against God. And God is not mocked. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible tells us. And when you think you are strong, then you are weak. 1 Kings 14:25. It happened in the fifth year of Rehoboam. Now you can read that, you might think, well, it happened, it was just by accident. Was it? Well, Chronicles tells us the same wording. It happened in the fifth year, but it also gives the reason. Because they had transgressed against the Lord. They only had themselves to blame. They had disobeyed God's word, and they knew the consequences, and they thought they could get away with it. But God's word is true, and God's word stands. And woe betide us if we play fast and loose with God's word. The power behind the throne, the sin of Judah, the truth of God's word. Fourthly, notice the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin. How sad it was that they sinned against him. They lost three things. Firstly, they lost the loss of treasures. Verses 26 and 27. Shishak took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Shishak comes and he plunders the land. And all the treasures that Solomon had gathered were now taken away. Solomon, who had gathered together so many great riches and treasures, we saw that. All that he had gathered together. And what about these gold shields? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16 describes them. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 smaller shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went to each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. 200 large shields and 300 small shields. 500 gold shields. Just imagine the cost of them. And Rehoboam lost the lot. This was only some 20 years after the dedication of the temple. How quickly can God's glory grow from a people and go from a church? So much lost so soon. What does Rehoboam do? Well, the show must go on, so he makes bronze shields. He makes bronze shields instead. Now, I don't normally do this, friends, but I'm going to read you a story. Very rarely do this. Some years ago, there was a man called Joseph Bailey. He was an American, and I'm going to try and un-Americanize this. But he wrote a number of parables. He wrote some very helpful parables, and very significant parables, very challenging parables. And he just imagines a young man leaving home and going up to university for the first time. So he's leaving home for the first time. He's going away from home. He's going up to university. And just so that you don't miss the point, he gives him the name Rehoboam. Now, it's not the same as the king here, but just listen. He speaks about Rehoboam checking in about 4 o'clock in the afternoon and walking into the dormitory and looking around the way that every fresh student does and goes to the room he's been assigned to. And then he goes back to the car and brings out his gear. Nothing unusual about Rehoboam's arrival, except that among his things were some gold shields. And those shields are the cause of no little comment around the dormitory. A shield is an awkward thing to wrap, difficult to stow away so that it doesn't show. Maybe Rehoboam wouldn't have been so conspicuous if anybody else had brought shields, but nobody had. Why does a guy bring shields to a university? He overhears someone saying. But that's the end of the conversation. The first few days, everyone finds some excuse to go to Rehoboam's room to have a look at these shields. Sometimes they just go straight over to the dresser where the gold shields are stacked. They're too wide to fit in the closet. Hey, look at the shields, they say. First ones I've seen here at the university. Always there's the same feeble, half-apologetic explanation by Rehoboam. They were his dad's shields, but dad gave them to him. And he warms to his subject a bit and explains they're really gold, believe it or not. Sure, they're worth a lot. So they begin to call him the gold shield boy. And word gets out, and pretty soon it's all over the campus. And worst of all, the girls think it's a big joke. Hardly a day passes that one or two guys don't come over to see the shields. Several of the senior students advise him to hang on to them because they reckon they're worth more than the garbage you'll pick up around here. But the general opinion seems to be that they're out of place in a university, and a man must be some kind of a nut to own them, especially gold ones. After 4 or 5 weeks of this, day after day, night after night, a certain change begins to take place in Rehoboam. Defending his shields is wearing him down. He spends as little time as possible in the dorm and hangs around the union a lot and studies in the library. A conviction grows in his mind that he is a fool to have brought these gold shields along to the university. One morning, as he dresses hurriedly so that he can grab breakfast, he notices something. One shield is missing. Well, no time to look for it now. Later on after class, he'll come back and find it. But later in the day, when he gets time to hunt for the missing shield, he can't locate it. And it doesn't turn up later in the week. Before long, a second shield disappears, and then another. Rehoboam is determined to keep the last one from being stolen, for he values that one especially. But when he returns to his room one morning at 4 o'clock in the morning, after spending a night in town, he finds that the last shield is gone too. Surprisingly, his feeling in the face of this great loss is one of relief. Those gold shields won't make him stand out anymore. Now he's the same as everyone else. At last he can feel thoroughly at home at the university. And he does. The gold shield's gone, his defense of them ended, Rehoboam becomes a popular figure on the campus. As Christmas vacation approaches, however, some misgivings trouble him. What to do about the shields when he goes home? His family will expect him to bring them back for the holidays. The solution, when he finally thinks it through, is simple. He decides to replace the gold shields with others made of highly burnished brass. He takes the counterfeit shields home with him when vacation begins, and his deception appears to be complete. None of his family seems to notice the substitution. This reaction pleases Rehoboam, for it would upset his family to learn of his loss, which he knows is a great one. Do you get the point of the parable? Now, he's taken the illustration here, hasn't he? He's tried to show that there are things of value in this life. And sometimes people come from a Christian home and they have Christian principles. Maybe they've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him for salvation. And then they go away from home and they go to university. And people begin to mock them and laugh at their testimony. And the gold shields, the things that are precious, the things that are valuable, gradually drift out of their lives, and their love for God and their zeal for his word and his truth go. What happens? Well, they can put on a show when they need to. They can put on bronze shields. They can have a sort of veneer of, but they're counterfeit. They're not the real thing. They're not the real thing. And folk lose out spiritually. Now, it's very interesting that Joseph Bailey died in about 1970, in the 1970s. His sons have things that they've written on the website, and his sons are both in the ministry. They're older men now, and they speak. There's a thing here where he writes about the use of some of the things that we are concerned with in this life and this world. And they speak about Narnia and Aslan and the C.S. Lewis books, and talk about churches that are promoting Narnia as a window into the Christian faith, and sermons that are preached on Narnia and the mythology of this. And if Narnia is legitimate, well, where should we use these things? Should we add the god man king Gilgamesh to the list? And if preaching in India, should we use Krishna as a type of Christ? And could Paul have used Dionysus, the Greek god in human form, born of a mortal mother and divine father who dies and is resurrected as a springboard into Christ at Athens? He says, of course, my point is not that we should use myth to preach Christ. My point is that Narnia and Aslan are becoming Christian myths. And on the occasion of Narnia's transformation from fantasy into Christian mythology has been the creation of the Narnia movie. He goes on to speak about that. But he says, what is an idol? Well, a calf at the foot of Horeb was an Israelite idol. Or we might add, Jeroboam's bull calves at Bethel and Dan were an idol. It wasn't a lion, but it was a representation of the one true God who had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. It was God imagined as a beast. And then he says this, finally, the patron saint of American, and he is an American, they're both Americans, evangelicalism, is surely Rehoboam, who made bronze shields to replace his father Solomon's 300 shields of beaten gold after they were taken away by King Shishak of Egypt. And he turns to us as Christians and he says this, we've lost the glory. We've had the glory of God in Christ, stolen away from us as a result of our sin. Paul would never have mentioned Dionysus except as one of the false gods of Athens, because he knew the true God, Jesus Christ. He saw his glory. Paul had visited the third heaven and seen things incapable of being told. Then he says this, why settle for myths when reality beats the pants off it? We turn to Disney's Narnia idol, we write and preach on it because we've lost sight of Christ, he says. The answer to the loss of our golden shields is not bronze shields. The answer is repentance and weeping before God. Prayer that he might send times of refreshing and visions of his Son in glory, such as sustained Paul and Stephen. Friends, has the church not lost the glory of the gospel? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? The show must go on. Services are held. People sing hymns. People pray. But have we lost Christ? Have we lost the essence of the gospel? Have the glory of the gold, of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ gone so that all we've got left is a bronze imitation? Many years ago, some of you will have heard me say this before, many years ago I had the privilege of hearing Vernon Higham preaching down in Plymouth when I was down in the southwest. And he was talking about the days of the 1904-5 revival in Wales. And he was saying sometimes things today are put forward as being similar to the kind of events that happened then. But he said when you examine them, he said they are no more than cardboard cutouts. They're no more than sham. They're no more than cheap imitations of the real thing. My friend, do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Saviour? Do you know him? What's the world's trappings apart from Christ? They're just like bronze shields. They're not the real thing. The glory is gone. Loss of treasures. But then, and more briefly, there's loss of peace. Verse 30, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Peace and harmony. Now, there's always war between God's people and the devil. But the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were both supposed to be God's people. And here was war between God's people. And Israel and Judah were fighting one another. And because they had lost sight of God, war breaks out amongst the people of God. And they start fighting one another. Loss of peace. And then thirdly, there's loss of life. 31, Rehoboam rested with his fathers. Rehoboam only reigned for 17 years and then he died. Both his father and his grandfather and his son all reigned for 40 years each. But sin often shortens a man's life and certainly shortens his comforts. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, we see God's account of Rehoboam. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. How sad. How sad. Friends, these are solemn words, are they not? They're solemn words because we need to make sure that we have prepared our hearts to seek the Lord. How do I prepare my heart to seek the Lord? Well, you need to see your need of God. You need to see that this God, the living God, is the only true God. That this God is the only God who can save you from sin, who can deal with you, who can bring all the blessings of his grace to you, some of which we were thinking about this morning. You need to cry to God to hear you and to forgive you and to save you, to make you his child. You need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and grace. You need to serve the Lord with reverence and godly fear. These are solemn words. Here was Rehoboam. He had such opportunities. He entered into the kingdom with all the glory of that kingdom that had been left after Solomon. And yet it was all taken away from him because he took his eyes off God, and the nation took their eyes off God, and they sinned against God, and all the blessings that they had, they lost. Friends, what is your relationship with God tonight? Are you a child of God? Oh, yes, you say. Oh, I know God. Is your Christianity real? Or is it like the bronze shields of Rehoboam? Oh, the show's got to go on. We've got to keep going. Well, we've lost the glory. But we need to keep going. Oh, friends, may that not be our case. May we not be men and women who are like that. May we make sure that we are in earnest about our relationship with God. That we can prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. We may seek to follow Him and serve Him all our days.